In Lord's Day 9, we learned what it means to believe in God the Father Almighty. It means that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, and who still upholds and rules them all by his eternal counsel and providence, that this great and almighty God is our Father. Our Father, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust him so much that we need not doubt that he will provide whatever we need for body and soul, and that he will turn to our good whatever adversity he sends us in this sad world. He's able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Well, now as we come to Lord's Day 10 this evening, we think for a few moments on what a comfort it is to have God, this great God of creation and providence, to have this God as our Father. Beloved, our Father is the one who by his almighty power and ever-present power upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And so we can be patient when things go against us, and we can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have a good confidence that nothing will ever separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father, because all creatures are so completely in his hand that apart from his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Well, we're going to consider these comforting truths for a few moments this evening from James 5 and verse 11. But before we look at verse 11, it should be noted that the author of this short letter, James, was the leader in the church of Jerusalem. And as the leader in the church of Jerusalem, he was no stranger to trials. It was there in Jerusalem that fierce persecution broke out against the early church, against the Christians. He saw firsthand the persecution that broke out against them, the martyrdom of Stephen, and the subsequent scattering of the church. In fact, that's the way he opens this little letter. He says to the churches which are scattered abroad, to the 12 tribes, rather, that are scattered abroad. He sees the church scattered in exile. And you understand what that means. It means that families in the church have been broken up and separated. It means that Christians have lost their jobs and their employment. It means that their homes have been taken from them. It means that they've had to flee for their own lives. They are a persecuted lot. James is no stranger to trials. What he writes, he does not write flippantly. And he means through this letter to build up the church, to encourage the church, to keep them looking to the Lord and to the great end intended by the Lord. And so he opens his letter with these words, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." There is something sanctifying about trials. There is something sanctifying about the testing of our faith. These are the things that produce patience and We're to let patience have its perfect work that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so now at the end of the book, James will return to that theme of patience in the midst of trials, a patience that trusts that God is sovereign and that God is on the throne and that God is at work and that God is accomplishing his purposes and that God, as our catechism puts it, is not just a great almighty God, but that he is our Father. And that omnipotent compassion is on our side. He is our Father, and he knows what he's doing, and so we're called to wait on him. And that's not an easy thing to do. And James knows that, and that's why he writes this letter. What is our tendency when we're in the midst of trials and difficulties? Our tendency is to focus on the trials, to focus on the difficulties, on how much we are grieving, on how much we are suffering, and how much it hurts, and how difficult all of this is. And when our focus is there, it's hard to be patient. It's hard to wait. And so James is calling us here to put our focus not so much on the trials, but to put our focus on the Lord. He's bigger than our trials. He's bigger than our problems. And to focus on him especially as our Father. Our Father who is working to a glorious end. James says in chapter 5, verse 11, we count them blessed who endure. He's spoken of the prophets, those who suffered much and endured much. And how did they endure much? They endured much by looking to the end and looking to the end that they knew God was bringing about. Looking to the end, they refused to think ill of God. They continued to trust that he is sovereign. They continued to trust that he is good, that he is our Father, and that everything that was happening to them was happening not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. And James would have us follow in their stead. Perhaps you can't understand all of God's dealings with you. But beloved, it's not so much for us to understand as it is for us to trust. What child fully understands all of his father's dealings with him? There are things that aren't known to the child, things that are known only to the father, and every decision the father is making for his child is made out of love for his child and for his child's good. And so we're to trust that he is our Father still, and that he is on the throne still, and that he is good still. And so we endure because he has an end in view for us, and that end is to bring us to Emmanuel's land. Sometimes we sing of that beautiful hymn of Emmanuel's land, and you know the lyrics, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. You see, that's the effect. Sometimes the midnight is very, very dark indeed. But where does the darkness of the midnight lead you? It leads you to sigh and to long for the summer morn. And that day is coming. And the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, those seven deaths lay between. The king with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. It may be God's will to draw you nearer to his side by cutting everything else away. He is still your Father, and he is still good. It may be his will to bring you to heaven through many tears. He is still good. He is still your Father. It may be his will to draw you to heaven through what seems like hell. He is still good. He is still your Father. Blessed are those, James says, who endure to the end. And then he gives us an example of one who did. He says there in the middle of verse 11, you have heard of the perseverance of Job. Calvin, who was no stranger to trials and to suffering himself, Calvin once said of Job that there is no one, as far as we can learn from history, that has ever been overwhelmed with troubles so hard and so various as Job. You know the story. You've heard it. You remember how the book of Job opens. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And then you know what comes. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And when he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. All of this Job received in the time it took me to read that passage. Some of you have experienced great loss in life, the loss of a job, the loss of your home, the loss of a loved one, the loss of your health. There are not many who have ever experienced the loss of everything so quickly as Job. In a matter of a minute, maybe, he learned that he lost everything. And what did Job do? He arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then you remember how the story continues as Job's own health is taken from him, as he's afflicted with painful boils from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. Boils so painful that he took pottery and broke it and took the sharp edges and began to scrape himself with those edges in an attempt, a futile attempt, to bring himself some relief. And he sat there upon the ash heap. And then to add to his suffering, his wife came to him and said, "Curse God and die. If this is how God is going to treat you, then curse him. Better to die without such a God than to live with him." And Job said, "Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not adversity?" And when his friends came to comfort him, they came, and so great was the suffering of Job that they did not recognize him. And they lifted up their voices and they wept and they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads and they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days. For an entire week, they said nothing. They were just with him. And while they said nothing and were just with him, they were a great comfort to him. But then they opened their mouths. They opened their mouths, and Job said when they did so, they became miserable comforters and worthless physicians to him. And they added to Job's suffering, and you remember how the story unfolds as Job begins to cry out against them. And as he begins to cry out also against God and to God, he even curses the day of his birth. He questions why all of this is happening to him. He even says, "Oh, that I could make my case before the Lord. Oh, that I could go to court with him and make my case." Job's patience was far from perfect. We must not make more of Job than what he is. If you read his complaints carefully, you can hear his impatience. You can hear the tone in his voice. And who would blame him? But you see, James' point, as he directs us back to Job, his point is not to point out the failures of Job. His point is to point out the mercy of God. James says, "You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord." Job didn't have the big picture. He knew nothing of Satan's approach to God in heaven. He knew nothing of the fact that Satan had accused the Lord of buying Job's devotion by the gifts he had given him. He knew nothing of the fact that the Lord had allowed Satan to afflict Job in order to prove that Job was indeed a trophy of God's redeeming grace. Job knew nothing of that. What the Lord did make known to Job, however, was more of himself. And not in the way that Job or perhaps any of us would ever expect. You remember how the Lord appeared to Job at the end of the book. In chapters 38 and following, you remember how he came to Job. And he said to Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. And you shall answer me, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, surely you have understanding. Where were you, Job, when I marked out the boundaries for the waters? Where were you, Job, when I hung the stars in space? And on and on and on the Lord goes with question after question after question for Job. And after a mere two chapters, Job has had enough. Job says to the Lord, I'm vile. What can I answer you? I spoke of things I did not understand. But the Lord's not done. He comes to Job again and he says, prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? And on he goes for two more chapters. Until at last, Job responds in the only way he can. And he says, surely, I have uttered what I did not understand, and things too wonderful for me. I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it's significant that Job repented when he was still on the ash heap, still suffering, still mourning, still weeping. As far as Job knew, things would never get any better than this for the rest of his life. As far as he knew, all he could expect was many, many more days upon the ash heap, covered with painful sores and mourning the death of his loved ones. And yet, it was enough for Job to know more of the Lord. To know that God's loving kindness is better than life itself. And James tells us in verse 11 of chapter 5 that this was the end intended by the Lord to reveal to Job that he is very compassionate and merciful. James underscores the compassion of the Lord here. In fact, he coins a new word for it. He is full of compassion. His compassion is so great that he was good to Job, even in his sufferings, even in his trials. For through those trials, Job came to know the Lord more than he would have without those trials. And of course, in addition to all of this, what did the Lord go on to do for Job? You know the rest of the story. How the Lord restored double to Job. We read in chapter 42 and verse 12 of the book of Job, that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The Lord restored double to Job. Before he had 7,000 sheep, now 14,000. Before he had 3,000 camels, now he had 6,000. Before he had 1,000 yoke, before he had 500 yoke of oxen, now he had 1,000. Before he had 500 female donkeys, now he had 1,000. Job was given double of everything, except his children.
that ever struck you. God doubles every one of the animals, but not that which is dearest to him. Before, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and now, again, he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why didn't the Lord double them? Well, he did. Job still had his children. They were with the Lord. And Job knew he would one day go to be with them. The Lord is very merciful and very compassionate. And it reminds us here that it is only in heaven, only on that great and glorious day of the resurrection, that all the full and final blessings of the Lord are at last given to us. Yes, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, but not until that great day. And it is to that great day that we are called to look. And it's that which our catechism emphasizes in question and answer 28. It's that which enables us to be patient when things go against us. There are those times when it seems that all is against us, sickness and illness and disease and cancer and job loss and financial instability and enemies rising up against us and friends departing from us and comforts failing us and despair and depression set in. And the tears flow, and what is to be our attitude in such times? It's to be that of patience. To wait on the Lord with a childlike confidence and trust, knowing that he is our Father. There are times in life that are so dark that you could do nothing more. What you're going through makes no sense. There doesn't seem to be any good theological explanation for it. You can't see what God is doing, and you can't understand what he's trying to teach you, and you feel like you can't go on. And yet you know you must. It's the only thing you can do. You keep going on, and you seek to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting that God is sovereign and that God is good and that he is your Father and that he loves you still. Even when your questions aren't answered. God never really answered Job's questions, did he? Other than to say to Job, I'm God, and you're not. And did you ever notice at the end of Job, it's not Job who's asking questions of God, but God who's asking questions of Job? Will you trust me still? Will you love me still? Even if I take every gift from you. When things go against us, we need to remember who we are. We're creatures. He's the creator. But beloved, we can remember even more than that. He's not merely the creator. He's our Father, and we're his children. And so we need to be patient, and we need to wait upon him. And when things go well, and thankfully there are times when they do, when things go well, when you have good health and your family and friends are around you and you have a good job and a good wage and everything seems to be going your way, what's to be your attitude in such times? It's to be that of thankfulness. and for the future we can have a good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will ever separate us from His love. And of course, this is what we need to know above all else, that our Father's love for us will never, never fail, even when we fail Him. Isn't it a comfort that even though Job was not perfect in his patience, the Lord was perfect in His compassion and mercy, and so also to us. He knows our hearts. He knows our hurts. He knows our tears. He knows our struggles. He knows how weak we are. He knows those dark times. And He says, "Fear not. I'm with you." Our Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He loves His Son. And He loves us, His adopted children. And He loves us with a love that will never, never let us go. Sometimes in His love, He sends us adversity. Sometimes in His love, He sends us prosperity. But always in His love, He holds us near. And always He is working to that great end when we shall be forever with Him. In all things, dear child of God, He is full of compassion and mercy, because after all, He is your Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thankful for Your compassion and for Your mercy. And Lord, in those times when You work in mysterious ways, may we be mindful that You are indeed working Your wonders, and that there is coming a day when at last we shall be forever with You, and that we shall join even those who have gone before us, our loved ones, that together our tears shall be wiped away, and we shall praise the glories of Your grace there in Emmanuel's land, where the Lamb is all the glory, Your Son, whom You've given to redeem us. Your Son, whom You have given out of a love that is far beyond measure. Behold, what manner of love You have bestowed upon us. So, Lord, hasten the day of Christ's coming, because we long to be with You, and to see Jesus, and to give glory and honor to You. Let us look to that day with the eye of faith, and let us live by faith and not by sight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.